When Thomas Dorsey Anderson was a young man, life was good. Music flowed from every bone in his body, musical gifts he used to serve God and the church. He was a talented jazz and gospel artist. He was married with a baby on the way, and then while in St. Louis to provide music for a large church revival meeting, he got word that his wife had died while giving birth to his son. A short time later, his infant son died. We hear stories like this and we go and just ask why. I want to ask God why. At the age of 4, Ellie Pruitt was diagnosed with juvenile arthritis. Having learned to manage that, at age 8, she was admitted to the hospital after a sudden illness that started one day at school. Diagnosed then with lupus and an autoimmune disorder, her cells couldn't fight the infection. Within a few days, she died. We hear stories like this, and we ask, why? Why, God, why? As of Wednesday of this past week, 465,000 people in the United States have died due to COVID. Indiana released statistics this past week that said deaths in the state were up over 18% year over year in 2020 because of the pandemic. Some of us worshiping right now, right? We know these aren't just statistics. These are people and loved ones who we have lost, that some of you have lost. Why? We want to ask God. How do we live in the midst of suffering with these questions that we have? What does faith look like? What does our faith look like in the midst of the pain and anguish of our world? I thought today we'd cover these light theological questions. Okay, not so light. Actually, I thought today we'd wrestle and we would search together for what God's word might speak into our grief, our suffering right now, our deepest questions of pain and life and death. Let's pray. Lord, take my lips this day and speak through them. And take our minds and think through them. And Lord, take our hearts and set them on fire with your love. Amen. Okay, so before we tackle the tough questions of faith today, a quick note. When someone goes to seminary to study, as I did, people assume that they emerge from that experience on like a higher plane of existence. You are closer to God now, some say, when you've finished. Or, as I've shared below, there's a sudden, you know, the pastor is suddenly the only one in the room that can pray. You've got a straight line to God that the rest of us don't have. And then this happens. You know, you're sitting in a room full of people, and suddenly you hear someone say this: "Of course Pastor Brian will know the answer. He went to seminary and studied these things." And then everyone looks at me, waiting for this aha moment that they are sure is about to come. Now, I just need to share at that moment, while everyone else is looking at me and thinking that they are about to be enlightened, you should know what is running through my head, which is this: what is the quickest way to escape this room? Like, could I feign passing out? Would that work? Or will the "what do you think" question work in this particular scenario while I continue to search my brain panicked for something that might sound brilliant to say? Or I sometimes think, if I just will it hard enough, could I make myself disappear? I'm kidding. I'm mostly kidding. You see, I wish what people thought of pastors was all true. I wish I had all the answers that everyone needed. I wish today I could sit here in front of you and say, here are the answers to the questions I posed earlier, answers to all of these tough questions about God and suffering and human existence that we're asking right now. But the truth is, I have questions too. So the best I can do, the best we're trained to do as pastors, is offer an invitation to explore the tough questions together as we search the Bible and explore God's word. That's what we're going to do today. And with the questions we're asking, the book of Job is really a great place to start. So here we go, a quick overview of Job. Right, Job is a successful and faithful guy. And when I say successful and faithful, I mean like uber successful and extraordinarily faithful. Job has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, and 500 donkeys. I saw one devotional that said in 2016 monetary values, that would be worth $4,880,000. And that priced a camel at $260, which seems really cheap to me. So let's just say like Job was super, super wealthy. And in addition to all this wealth, or maybe we should say because of all the money that he had, right? The story implies that Job's family parties a lot, like big birthday bashes. Think 7-day feasts for birthdays. Some of you like to celebrate your birthday this way. And to help us understand how God-fearing and what an upright guy Job is, the story says that after every party, Job would make sure that his children went through this ritual of purification that they were supposed to do. And then he would personally offer a sacrifice just in case that they had sinned. Job was a God-fearing, upright guy. So with this background set, the story goes on, and it says that one day the heavenly court was hanging out with God, and they're, you know, sipping lemonade and frescas, and they're catching up on the latest earth news. All right, I might have embellished that a little bit, but you get the idea. And in the heavenly court, this question comes up. Somebody says, sure, it's easy for a person to be faithful when everything is great, but will he be faithful if he has nothing? And the question then gets put to the test, and Job is the perfect candidate, right? He has everything, and he's faithful. And so Job loses everything. Now, a quick side note here. Don't get hung up on the story setup. It's just that. It's a story setup. The questioner in the first chapter of Job is called the Satan. Your Bible probably just says Satan, but this isn't we shouldn't confuse this with the devil as we picture it today. In the time of the writing of Job, that idea didn't exist. The Satan, as it's used here, and we should notice that there's an article in front of it, so we know it isn't like a name or a proper noun. It's a role. It's a member of the court whose job is to challenge and question, right? And the point of the introduction of the book of Job is not to explore who Satan is or even analyze why God might allow the Satan to torture Job. This is an allegory, and the sole purpose of the introduction is to set up a question to be explored. In this case, will human beings remain faithful in times of suffering and trial, or will they curse and abandon God? The story says it's easy to assume that people will be faithful when everything in life is great. But this story is going to ask, what about faith in times of trial? So the story says Job, he loses his animals, his barns, his wealth, he loses his servants, and finally, he loses his children, all of them. Utter tragedy. He and his wife, they have nothing left. And then the story says this. Listen to this. It says, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from the womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And then it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. We should hit the pause button here. Let's not miss this. What did Job do when he lost everything? It says he fell to the ground in worship. Is that what we would think of? In that moment of intense suffering, the one thing Job knew to do was to place himself in God's presence, and so he did. Right? In times of trial, turn to God. Early in this story, we already are learning from Job, in times of trial, turn to God. But there's more to Job's tale, which we should see much more. Right after Job worships, he offers a lesson to any of us who have ever said, well, to somebody, right? Have you ever said this? It'll get better in time, or just hang on, God will make things better. I've said this, I know some of you have said this, and often it's in good, we want to help. But the question is, what about when it doesn't get better? When it gets worse? What happens to someone's faith if we've said, hang on, God will make things better, but then Trial after trial, struggle after struggle keep coming. We have families in this congregation who have had this experience, loss upon loss, struggle after struggle. Sometimes the grief and the pain, they just keep coming. And if we offer a platitude that says, oh, well, God will make things better in time, just hang in there, then what happens if things don't get better? What happens when grief piles up, when the challenges, they just don't relent? We see this in Job. Job has lost everything. And we might think, can it get any worse? And then it does. He's stricken with sores all over his body. Struggle after struggle. And his wife, like, she is ready to throw in the towel. And so she says to him, just curse God and die. Give up. But Job, all right, Job remains faithful. And then his friends show up. And they sit silent with him for 7 days. Have you ever had this experience? It's got to feel good. Just have your friends show up and let you know that you're not alone. Just to sit. His friends, they just sit with him in the pain and the grief. The next time you're in a place to support a friend, this is a great place in Job to turn and see what works. Just sit silently. Your presence is what matters most. At some point, though, right, somebody's got to share. And Job, he breaks the silence, and as you might expect, he's upset. He cries out to God. And as good as the first step of the friends is in just sitting with him, we find really a warning in what happens next. In the midst of Job's discomfort, his friends, and you've probably felt this, right? His friends, they feel like, well, we've got to find meaning in this. We've got to justify it. We've got to answer the questions. It's just so hard to sit in the place of grief and suffering. Like Job's friends, we want to jump in and find meaning or answers. And that's what the friends represent. It's what they do. They begin an argument of sorts. It's like, hey, let's help Job answer all of these questions. We have all the answers. We're going to answer, where does suffering come from? Do innocent people suffer? And if so, why? Is the reward for light living prosperity? Is the reward for wrong living punishment? They're going to dive into all these questions. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, the friends of Job. Ooh, and by the way, I'm thinking that my new suggestions for parents who want biblical names for their children, think I should use these? Well, anyway, these friends, they are ready with answers. And they say, Job, you must have sinned because suffering like this only comes as a result of sin. Or, Job, you're being disciplined. Job, you can't be angry with God. You shouldn't be angry with God. Job, somehow this has to be of your doing. Job, don't question God. God has the right to make you suffer like this. This language of the friends, if you read it in the book of Job, it can seem like they're offering like these dated theological ideas. But the truth is, many of us have heard or even said similar statements today. God won't give you more than you can handle. This is all part of God's plan. God needed your loved one in heaven more than you needed them. Do the right thing and you will prosper, and the wrong thing and you'll suffer. Or maybe you've asked or you've heard people, why is he or she still grieving? Or you shouldn't have doubts, they shouldn't have doubts. These are all modern ways that we say some of the same things as Job's friends. And this is what God says to these attempts to, right? It comes from a good place. We want to explain away the suffering and the pain of our world. But this is what God says in response to the friends. He says, I am angry with you and your other friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. Right there. There are not simple, easy answers to the presence of suffering and pain. There isn't some formula that can keep you from hardships in this life. Bad things do happen to good people, and good things do happen to bad people. And suffering doesn't mean you are being punished or that you deserve it. But now, if you're like me, that doesn't exactly answer the question. So what is the answer to the question of suffering? And I probably have bad news. I don't know, because in the book of Job, Job doesn't find out. Now, God does answer Job, right? God answers Job out of a storm, or sometimes it's translated whirlwind. The image is that God answers Job out of his majesty, out of his power. And he says, Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Right? Essentially, God paints this beautiful and awe-inspiring picture of nature, all that God has created, and then says to Job, Job, you weren't there. You can't begin to fathom the mysteries or the fullness of creation yet. And don't miss this. God says, yet you were right to cry out to me. You were right to demand an audience. You were right to remain faithful and without sin. God doesn't answer the question of suffering, but instead, God offers a gift to Job. And that gift is an audience, God's presence. God hears Job's cries and answers, I am here. I'm with you, Job. You see, the true question in the book of Job, as we said at the beginning, it's not why bad things happen to good people as much as we want that answered. The question is, can humans remain faithful in the midst of suffering and trials? And the answer in Job is yes. By trusting in God, by knowing that God hears our cries. And in the midst of that, we realize it's okay to be angry. It's okay to not understand. It's okay to grieve and to cry out. All of this for Job, it's not a lack of faith. They're all expressions of Job's faith. And the promise is that for Job and for us, God will hear and God will show up and God will listen. Job stays faithful and God never abandons Job. In times of trial and suffering, faithful followers, we put our hope and trust in Jesus. Right? In Jesus, God experiences the pain and the suffering. And Jesus, God showed up. And Jesus, God assures us that the suffering and death will not ultimately have the last word. Do you hear the echo? Right? So in times of trial and suffering, we as faithful followers, we put our hope and our trust in Jesus. That doesn't mean we have to stop asking questions. Why did Ellie Pruitt at 4 years old have arthritis? And why at 8 did a child, a precious child like this, why did disease take her life? Well, we don't know. But we all have these questions like this that are on our list for God someday. So we turn to a different question. How do we hold on to faith? And God invites us to search, to hang on to our faith through stories like Job's, to hold on to faith in the midst of the suffering and pain. That God is here, that God grieves with us, that God is with us. Right? Ellie's parents, they held on to this faith and honored Ellie's life by inviting people to follow her rules. After she died, they went home and they found this list of rules written on her door. They'd probably seen them before, but in the midst of the loss and the grief, the list, which just so captured Ellie's life and spirit, they took on new meaning. Four rules that she'd written on her door. Have fun. No fighting. No pushing, shoving, or hitting. Love everyone. Ellie's parents, they shared the rules with the community as a way of living through the grief and finding meaning. And they invited the community to follow the rules. And then the community began sharing them with others on billboards and restaurant signs around town. The family church made shirts with the rules on for everyone. And a year later, just this past week, the story and the inspiration to live and love from Ellie's life was shared on Good Morning America, inspiring even more people to have fun, stop fighting, and to love everyone. We can't understand the greater mysteries of life and death, but God, we know that God is present in the grief. We know that God has understands that God has experienced the pain. We know that God is at work through the Holy Spirit. We put our hope and our trust in Jesus, God with us. So as we're walking all the way through the Bible this year, we're asking this question every week. What are we learning about how as faithful followers of Jesus, we can live in faith every day? Each week we have a faith fit challenge, a way that we can not just hear God's word, but put it into action in our lives. So here is this week's challenge. It's sometime this week, read through some of the arguments of the friends in the book of Job and through Job's responses. And as you do, make a list of the things that we say in times of suffering and pain that are helpful and the things that we say in times of suffering, pain that are unhelpful or even hurtful. And then put your list somewhere where you'll know where it is, because chances are at some time you're going to have a friend or a church member or a family member who is suffering and needs your support. And reading through a list like this, having put some thought into it beforehand, can help you be there for them. Now, we can all start, just like Job's friends, by just sitting with them quietly, being reminded that they just need to know presence. But then we can offer an invitation to put hope and trust in Jesus through the things that we say. Right? In times of trial and suffering, faithful followers put their hope and trust in Jesus. Earlier, I talked about Thomas Dewey Anderson. Right upon learning of the death of his wife, Nettie, he returned from St. Louis to Chicago. He would later write these words about his experience. He says, "When I got back, I learned that Nettie had given birth to a boy. I swung between grief and joy, yet that night the baby died. I buried Nettie and our little boy together in the same casket. Then I fell apart. For days I closeted myself. I felt God had done me an injustice. I didn't want to serve him anymore, write gospel songs. I just wanted to go back to that jazz world I once knew so well. But still, I was lost in grief. Everyone was kind to me, especially a friend, Professor Fry, who seemed to know what I needed. On the following Saturday evening, he took me up to Malone's Poro College, a neighborhood music school. It was quiet. Late evening sun crept through the curtained windows. I sat down at the piano, and my hands began to browse over the keys. Dorsey, as he was best known, he remembered a song in that moment from his Sunday school days, and he took the melody and began to play it and began to add his own words. Precious Lord, take my hand. Dorsey would go on to become known as the father of black gospel music, leading the choir of Pilgrim Baptist Church in Chicago for 40 years and recording some 1,000 musical works. Best known, though, was this song that would later become a favorite of Martin Luther King Jr. that was written from the depths of his deepest grief and struggle with words of faith. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, help me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home. When my way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord. Lead me home.